You have your Bibles, if you'd want to open up to Mark chapter 1. It'll also be on the screen and in your notes as well if you don't have your paper Bibles with you this morning. We're going to look at verses 14 through 20. Jesus begins his ministry here. Verse 14, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And he was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were with them, within their boats, mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word that is central to all that we do here. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us further this morning through these words of Mark, that you would use my words to get across your point to the hearts of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in my pre-children days, but really even starting all the way back into high school and then through college and early marriage, I really liked going to see live music, to go to concerts. And, you know, sometimes it was just small local bands, other times really big concerts of big bands, you know. And one thing that it was always true is that, especially in the big bands, they always had opening bands, opening acts that came and sort of got the, you know, the people excited and got the people ready to go, ready to have that headliner come on. And really, sometimes those bands were good. Sometimes they were pretty poor. But one thing that always stood out, especially in the big concerts, is that no matter how good the band was that opened up, and you might be sitting there thinking, wow, these guys are almost as good as the ones we're coming to see, but as soon as that headliner comes out, as soon as the curtain comes back or the lights come on and they step out on the stage, you know that this is who you came to see. There's a big difference in lights and in sound and in quality that this is the headliner. Now, in a sense, verse 14 in the book of Mark, chapter 1, is that transition from the opening band to the headlining act in the book of Mark. So maybe you're not a concert goer, and that's fine, but many scholars actually see the structure of the Gospel of Mark as that of a three-act play. They see the first 13 verses, what we just studied the last 2 weeks, as an introduction or as a prologue to the play in the book of Mark. John's ministry, Jesus' baptism and temptation, his leading out into the wilderness. But then in verse 14, where we started this morning, the text makes this clean break. It tells us that John the Baptist was arrested, that his ministry had ended. And now is time for the headline. Figuratively speaking, the curtains come down on John and his ministry, and it reopens with the spotlight squarely on the message and the mission of Jesus. And so today we get the headliner. We begin Act 1. It's really, if you think about it, in that three-act that a lot of scholars break it down to, it's the longest section in the book of Mark. It continues on to the end of chapter 8. It's all about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The first act of this divine drama takes place in this region of Galilee and its neighboring areas. It's where Jesus spent most of his life and most of his ministry. A mountainous area in northern Palestine. You know of Jesus growing up in this small, hilly town, very small town called Nazareth. Then he traveled south and was baptized and anointed by the Lord that we talked about last week. And then here he travels back up to start his public ministry almost entirely in this region of Galilee. It's interesting, actually, when you think about Jesus' ministry, that so little of it actually happened in the Israel's epicenter in Jerusalem. Most of it actually happened in this northern kingdom of Galilee. And really, the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, what we'll see in these next 8 chapters in the book of Mark, is really perfectly summed up by the passage that we just read. Jesus went to this area to proclaim the gospel of God. He went there preaching a message and calling people to a mission. The first 8 chapters of Mark really are summed up in verses 14 through 20. It is the message and mission of Jesus. And of course, as we think about it and we see, it also becomes the message and mission of all who would follow Jesus. So let's take a little bit of time to look at those things this morning. First, we notice that Jesus' ministry arrives as a message to be preached. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The key word there is that word translated as proclaiming. It's the same word for preaching in the New Testament, for crying out. You know, I wonder if you were just to go out on the street and ask non-Christians, but even Christians alike, and you were to ask them the question, what is it that characterized Jesus' earthly ministry? I wonder what the answer would be. I think many would answer healing or deliverance from evil spirits, or helping the poor, or meeting and eating with sinners and tax collectors. I wonder how many people would say preaching. I wonder how many would say proclamation of the gospel of God, calling people to repent and believe in him was the hallmark, was the defining piece of Jesus' ministry. I think it's common today for people to question, what's the point of preaching? What does it really accomplish anyway? What's the point of, you know, sitting in a room for an hour listening to a person talk at me? What does that get at? Why is that so important and central in the evangelical church and in God's church? I know that even many Christians have been drawn to the words like that of St. Francis of Assisi, actually, that are attributed to him, not really his words, but you've all heard this before, right? Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Now, we're almost certain that St. Francis never actually said that. That's something that's attributed to him many years after his death. Ironically, if you study St. Francis of Assisi, you find out that he actually loved preaching, and it was recorded as being actually a very, very good, engaging preacher. But that's all beside the point. The point is, there's a reason why a quote like that gains such a foothold. It's because people question the value of preaching God's word, of declaring God's word. Even in our church, and this was a long time ago, and I wasn't the lead pastor at that time, but I can remember overhearing a conversation I wasn't involved with of one person in our church kind of gently addressing another person in our church that was just continually serving during the sermon or during the church service, and kind of saying, you know, you need to be coming in on a regular basis. And his response was, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time. I don't need to hear another sermon. I remember thinking, no, I think you do. I didn't jump in and say that, but here Jesus puts that kind of idea in its place. His ministry would include all the things that I mentioned a moment ago: healing of the sick, casting out demons, showing compassion to the poor and to the lowly. But the central piece of his earthly ministry was and is the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of repentance and faith using verbal words, verbal communication, the faithful preaching of God's word. Even before we look at the exact words that Jesus proclaimed or how Mark sums it up, let's take a moment just to affirm the importance of having God's word as the central piece of our church. You know, there's people sitting in churches all over the valley right now, all over the world right now. And if you were to go into many of those churches, you would see a very different setup than what we have right here this morning. And I'm not just talking about the construction and all the things that we have going on here. You'd see people seated, maybe kneeling, facing a stage or a platform, somewhat like this. But unlike this place, at the center of the worship space, there wouldn't be a pulpit for God's word to be proclaimed, but an altar for practicing ritual. There'd be a set of sacraments in the middle, with all the focus being pointed towards that. And the word of God would be read from the side, sometimes off the stage entirely, or maybe just off to the side of the stage. See, the architecture of the building shows their hand on what they believe is most important. In these churches, the word of God is read and preached from the side. And the ritual of the sacraments is central. See, one of the things that the Reformation brought back was the centrality of God's word to the church. Moving the reading and the preaching of God's word from the side back to the center of worship. And following in that tradition of the Reformation, and more importantly, following in the teaching of Jesus here at SCFC, the proclamation of God's word is central to all we do. We do a lot of things in this church, but they are all to support the faithful teaching and proclamation of God's gospel. And similarly speaking, the gospel spoken in words must remain the central tenet of our lives as Christians. Mark highlights the centrality of the spoken gospel in Jesus' ministry because he wants you to understand it should be the same for all who follow Jesus. We too must make the message of the gospel of God, the message of repent and believe in Jesus, central to our lives. I wonder, even as we read that this morning, if we reflect, how long ago was it that you shared that message to repent and believe in Jesus with someone? I wonder if it's central to your life. Message to be preached. And a message to us right here and right now. Every time I say that, I think of a certain Van Halen song, but it's not what I'm talking about here. And for some reason, Crystal Pepsi, but if anyone knows exactly what I'm talking about there, that's been in my head all week. But a message to us right here and right now. Look at again at verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That sums up Jesus' message. I know what some of you are thinking. It's like, how is Jesus' message summed up in one sentence, and this guy gets up every Sunday and talks for 45 minutes, right? That's why Jesus was such a better preacher than I am, right? But no, those first words translated, the time is fulfilled. It uses this Greek term, kyrios, kairos, which is notable. Mark uses kairos instead of the common Greek word for the passing of time. That would be the Greek word chronos, right? From that Greek word chronos, we have chronology and chronological. We get those English words from that Greek word. Chronos means the passage of time. But Mark specifically chooses a different term, a more important term for what his message is. He uses this word, kairos, as a term to describe a decisive moment in time, the fulfilling of a prophecy, something that people have longed or looked forward to for years, days, lifetimes, the arrival of something that people have longed for and hoped for. That is kairos. A good way of thinking about it, you know, if you're sitting here waiting for the bus and it finally comes, you would say that the time being passed, that was chronos. Chronos was waiting for the bus, but the moment when your first child is born, that's kairos. The moment your Savior appears, that's kairos. The message Jesus preached is that the time has come. The decisive moment in history, what everyone has been waiting for, has now arrived. Jesus is saying, behold, everything you hoped for, everything you waited for is now here in me. The prophecies are pointing to me. Salvation is at hand. Now is the day of salvation. The decisive moment in history has arrived because Jesus has arrived. Jesus has come to the people. Now, one detail that we've seen in both scenes of this passage, and we also saw it last week as we talked about the baptism of Jesus, is we notice how Mark puts this emphasis on how Jesus makes the effort to enter into our world and meet us where we're at. In verse 14, the scriptures say that Jesus came to the people. Now that might not jump out at you unless we think about what has come before it. So far, Jesus' ministry in a lot of ways has been compared and then contrasted with John the Baptist. But right here, this is a contrast to the ministry of John the Baptist. See, John, as we're told even in Mark's gospel, expected everyone to travel to him. The scriptures say that people flocked from all over the nation of Israel. And it would come to this remote part of the Jordan River to hear and be baptized by John. But in a great contrast, here, Jesus goes to the people. He doesn't expect to draw people in. He comes to them. He seeks them out. He enters into our world. That point is further illustrated in verses 16 through 20. When Jesus goes through and he starts to hand pick his disciples. Again, that's something that we probably don't really recognize, is that what Jesus is doing there is super unorthodox. We actually know quite a bit about the general practices of rabbis and their students in Jesus' day. From what we know, the rabbi, the teacher, never goes and picks the student. It was always the other way around. It's similar to today, unless you're like a top athlete or something. You know, the best colleges don't compete with each other to get students, right? Students compete with each other to get into the best colleges. It's the student that always seeks out the teacher. In the same way, in Jesus' day, a student would approach a rabbi and ask to follow him. They would ask to be taught by him. As far as we can tell, it was never the reverse. But here, King Jesus, the greatest rabbi of all time, turns the system upside down. He comes to the people. The king comes with an invitation, follow me. The king comes to us with an invitation, follow me. It's a message to you. Right here, right now, just as it was to Simon and to Andrew and to John, Jesus is asking, will you follow me? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Will you follow the king? How many people talk about the kingdom of God? In a sense, I think it's become a term similar to the term gospel. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Or a term like evangelical, that basically all Christians recognize, they're familiar with, but you never really know what someone means when they say it. We're talking about the kingdom of God. A conservative scholar in a commentary might use that term kingdom of God and mean one thing, and then a liberal Episcopalian minister might use that same term to describe something completely different. We don't have the time to do a deep dive into that phrase, but instead, let's just really think through what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, in Scripture, the kingdom of God typically describes not so much a place as an activity. God's reign over his people and his world. I can't remember who I heard say this, but one of the best definitions I've ever heard of the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule and authority. And so when Jesus comes proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, he is literally saying, the king is here. and that he is that king. That he has come to usher in the kingdom of God. And to enter into that kingdom is to follow him. The kingdom of God's rule is here. I am that king. Come and sit under my authority. Jesus had a message to be preached. It was a message that comes to us right here and right now. And it is a message to be believed in. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. It's there in those words that Jesus reveals the decisive action needed to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, and here's how you enter it. Jesus says, the king has come, the kingdom is at hand. But in order to enter the gates, one must repent and believe. Repent and believe in the King Jesus. I think repentance is actually another term that many are familiar with, but are often also quite confused on its true meaning. That many understand repentance to simply mean turning from sin, or regretting sin, or feeling guilty about sin and asking for forgiveness after you got caught in sinning. Now, all those actions are related to repentance, but it's not the precise meaning of the word, and it's not what Jesus was calling people to. He wasn't calling people to feel guilty when they get caught. In Scripture, the word repent literally means to change one's mind or to change one's direction in life. And time again in the Bible, we see that true repentance always should result in the change of actions. Repentance isn't simply a feeling, feeling guilty about sin. But it is instead turning our behaviors around, doing a 180, changing our mind in the direction of our life from sin to righteousness, from ourselves and to Christ, from looking within and to looking up. I think it's fair to say that a biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. And Jesus' message of repentance, then, isn't about feeling guilty about a certain sin. It isn't about asking for forgiveness for just one act of disobedience. It isn't about getting caught and then feeling sorry for what you've done. No, Jesus is calling for true repentance, true life change. Calling for a decisive action of turning from sin and turning to him. I wonder, have you repented lately? Not repented because of something you've done, but repented because of who you are deep down inside. There's so much talk about identity these days. I wonder if we really understand our true identity as people, as sinful people. See, because it's easy to admit a mistake. But have you ever come to the Lord and admitted that you are the mistake? That your sin isn't something you just do, but it's who you are? Have you repented at a deep level? Because true repentance is to deny yourself, to deny your original, your fleshly life and turn to King Jesus. It's a directional change. Where you choose to turn from the person you are, the person you were made, the person you were that you desire, and where all those natural things come to, and forsake them all in order to turn to Christ. A message to repent and a message to believe. So not only are we to turn from sin and turn to Jesus, we are to live with an ongoing trust in Jesus as our Lord. We turn to him for salvation, but we also follow him as Lord and leader. We submit to him as our king and authority. When Jesus talks of belief here, he's alluding to both an intellectual belief, a mental belief, as well as an ongoing trust. See, belief means both of these things to Jesus. We separate these things out and we use belief in different ways, right? But you can see this clearly in the Bible. That in one sense, there are intellectual facts that we must believe. Jesus is God. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died on the cross as a substitution for sin. Those are intellectual facts that we must believe. But even more than that, when Jesus talks about belief, he is talking about an ongoing trust. I mean, think about it this way. You can read all the facts about air travel and know in your mind that it is the safest way to fly or safest way to travel. You can memorize all the facts and you can believe them to be accurate and true. But in the end, if you can't step onto that plane and take the flight, do you really believe? I don't think so. Forgive me if you've heard this. This is something that Billy Graham would often share in his speaking. It's at least mostly based in truth. There's a man named the Great Blondin. He invented the High Wire Act. And he announced to the world that he intended to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. More than 5,000 people gathered to watch. Halfway across, Blondin suddenly stopped, steadied himself, backflipped into the air, and landed squarely on the rope. Then he continued safely to the other side. Later, he crossed the falls again and again, first blindfolded, then carrying a stove. I don't know how he chose a stove. He went across in chains and on a bicycle. As he was about to begin yet another crossing, this time pushing a wheelbarrow, he turned to the crowd and shouted, "Who trusts that I can cross pushing this wheelbarrow?" Every hand in the crowd went up. Blondin pointed to one man. "Do you trust that I can do this?" he asked. "Yes, I trust you can," said the man. "Are you certain that you trust me?" said Blondin. "Yes," said the man. "Absolute trust? Absolute certainty?" "Yes, absolute trust. Absolute certainty." "Thank you," said Blondin. "Please get into the wheelbarrow." There's a difference between saying you believe and actually believing it. And what's that difference? The difference is getting in the wheelbarrow. To believe in Jesus is not just an intellectual assent, but an ongoing trust. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. Jesus' ministry was a message, and it was preached just like any good message would be preached. It demanded a response from those who heard it. The message of Jesus included a mission from Jesus. Again, verses 16 and 17. "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" First, this mission was a mission to the familiar, a mission to the ordinary. An interesting transition happens between verses 15 and 16. Right, just like last week, after Jesus' baptism and this audible anointing from the Lord, what you expect to happen next is some great, spectacular ministry event. But instead, after this spiritual mountaintop experience of being baptized and anointed, Jesus is quietly driven out into the wilderness, alone, tempted by Satan. It's kind of similar here in verse 15. It doesn't start with, Jesus' ministry doesn't start with some grand spectacle. But instead, he goes to the beach. I mean, not exactly the beach, but he does go to the Sea of Galilee, to this area of this bustling fishing industry. He decides to build his ministry around fishermen, around ordinary people. And the message is clear. Even though Jesus is the long-awaited king, the one who is ushering in the kingdom of God, even though he is the true son of Yahweh, the Bible is telling us here that experiencing Jesus, that following Jesus does not necessarily mean grand spectacles will follow. Following Jesus does not necessarily mean miraculous and supernatural things are going to happen. God uses the ordinary. He grows his kingdom through familiar things, regular people, regular events. And so Jesus proclaims that the kingdom is here, but also that it grows slowly. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is a mission that starts in the ordinary world with ordinary people. It is a mission to the familiar, not to the extraordinary. Jesus doesn't go to the elites of his day. He doesn't go to the social influencers. He goes to the fishermen, to the ordinary workers. God desires to use ordinary, familiar people of this world to do great things. God desires to use ordinary and familiar means to accomplish great things. You ever feel ordinary? That's good, because you probably are. Thanks, Pastor. That's a great message today. You told me that I was just ordinary. That's a good thing, because God loves to use the ordinary to accomplish great things. A mission to the familiar. A mission to follow him. As we just mentioned, Jesus' message to repent and believe in the gospel. And we see here that true repentance and true belief is demonstrated by following him. Simon Peter, Andrew, then James and John were invited here to follow Jesus. They were called to leave their nets, leave their boats, leave their profession, their livelihood, their family, and follow King Jesus. In the case of James and John, they were leaving a successful business. We see in verse 20 that the family was wealthy enough to have hired servants. You know, so this is a pretty good size small business. Following Jesus has a cost. Now, in one sense, if you know the Gospels well, you'll know that this is actually not the first time that Peter and the crew had actually met Jesus. If you want to do a little background reading this week, you can go back to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. And you'll see that Andrew and Peter had already met Jesus, had experienced Jesus' teaching. They had actually followed him for a little bit, spent the night learning from him, but had gone back. This is not a total out-of-the-blue calling from Jesus. Mark paints it in that way, though, for us in this gospel to show us that there is a cost to following Jesus. So we can be fairly confident that these men, it wasn't the first time that they saw Jesus. We can be fairly confident they were not completely abandoning their successful fishing business, but instead passing it on to relatives to run while they're gone. That's why Peter had the chance to, after Jesus' death, to go back to fishing. He still had a place. But Mark knew all that, but he still explains it in a radical way. That these disciples had to drop everything, because he wants us to understand that the call to follow Jesus is radical. He wants to highlight the challenge of following Jesus. He wants us to know that this is not a cheap grace, that there is a cost to discipleship. Because even though the disciples had met Jesus before, and even though they were not literally leaving their boats and their nets on the beach, not literally leaving their families, never to be seen again, this was a huge sacrifice. Following Christ always requires sacrifice. I mean, we know that Jesus never had a problem correcting Peter when he said something dumb. And so his words in Mark 10 are notable. In Mark 10, 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." What's notable is that Jesus goes on and sort of agrees with him. He doesn't correct Peter and say, "Nah, you don't even know the half of it, Peter." No, Jesus knows that it is a sacrifice to follow him. There's a cost to discipleship. Finally, it was a mission to fish for more lost people. Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of lost people." And most of us have heard those words many times before, and really there's this kind of wonderful symmetry in that, right? As Jesus calls these successful fishermen of the sea to now become fishermen of souls. But an interesting note is that when the illustration of fishing is used in the Old Testament context, it almost always has this ominous ring to it. Nearly all the references to fishing in the Old Testament, and even some of Jesus' own parables, use fishing in the context of eternal judgment. Jeremiah 16, 6 through 18 is a great example of this. "Behold, I am sending many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." And then you get to 18, he tells what he's going to do with those fish that he catches, right? "I will doubly repay their iniquity for their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols. I have filled my inheritance with their abominations." It's a lot different feel to it, doesn't it, than the fishers of men. And that background would not have been lost on Peter and Andrew. They would understand these words to mean that their new job as a follower of Jesus would be to rescue others from the coming judgment. Understand that this was the great cosmic catch and release fishing, right? Catching people headed for judgment and releasing them into the eternal presence of the Lord. Which brings up one more aspect of this fishing metaphor that I want to leave you with. Fish don't like to be caught. They don't jump into the boat themselves. Unless they're the Asian carp that literally do jump in the boat, so don't bring that up afterwards, but you understand what I'm talking about. At least none of the fish we actually want to fish for, right? You know, it's difficult to fish because you are trying to bring in something that is very motivated to not get caught. And likewise, fishing for souls is not easy. Evangelism is a hard task. It is a hard calling. Yet we're called to it, to be fishers of men. And it will require sacrifice. It will require discomfort. It will require for us to go out and go where the fish are and then work tirelessly to find them, to hook them, and to bring them in. Jesus' ministry came with a message and a mission. A message to be believed and to be trusted. And a mission to bring that same message to the lost. Every time you leave the doors of this church, every time you leave your house in the morning, you are entering the mission field. You're entering the sea. The question is, are you going out ready to fish? Ready to fish for lost souls? And so Jesus leaves us with a message and a mission. Church, will you rise to it? Will you arise, O church, to believe and trust the message? Will you arise, O church, to accept the mission, to follow and to fish?